Hello again. Now, in our outlines, page 8 for our second talk. Seems to have gone lower again. A couple of people have asked, have I been stealing Harley's stickers? They look there, but it's actually courtesy of Steph, and that is Doug the dog from Sunday's sermon. She brought that especially for me because I said I love Doug the dog. So there you go, just in case you're wondering what that was. All right, and we're going to have a Q&A after this talk, and as well as a couple of book reviews and things. So, yeah, very good. I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, today we have heard your voice as we heard your scriptures read, so help us not to be like those people in Old Testament times who hardened their hearts to your word. Instead, give us soft hearts ready to hear you speak by your word, and in particular, help us as we think about how we gain true wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're talking about guidance, making decisions. So I want to pick up from that first talk by asking a question. I want you to talk about just for a minute with the person next to you. What is the biggest, most important decision you have ever had to make? So for the person next to you, what's the biggest, most important decision you've ever had to make? Just 30 seconds, quick. So don't take up all the... Just say it quickly and then let the other person say it. Okay, I said 30 seconds, it's probably been 20, but that'll do. It's really funny watching from the front when you give those sort of tasks for people to do, because there's some pairs who are like, and then there's others who sit there like, you know, yeah. And it's not gender specific or anything like that, it's just, you know, different, yeah. But there you go. Now, you may have said many, many things, but at this point, some of you are going to feel rebuked by what I say, because I think every Christian, if you had longer to think about it, would have to say the biggest decision is deciding to repent, turn away from your sin and put your trust in Jesus. So put up your hand. No, I'm not. No. That whatever other big decisions you discussed, now you'll then say, yeah, but I was assuming that one and that, yeah, that's it. But that is the decision that decides eternity, isn't it? You know, that is the decision every person on earth has to. Besides that, every other decision is a minor detail in relative terms. But if we bring it forward to every day, what is the biggest decision we make every day? So turn to your person next to you again. What's the biggest decision we make every day? Okay, we'll call us together again. Now, for those who are cluey for these sort of things, you're on to it now, but it's actually the same decision, isn't it? There is a sense to which, it's like I said before, you repent when you first become a Christian, but then every day you say, I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus today. And every hour you say, I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus today. You see, it's actually the decision to daily die to our old self and daily live for Christ. That is the decision that God cares about. That's the decision that really matters. Every other decision flows out of that decision. So this morning we saw the framework for Christian decision making. And if you came late, get a copy of the first talk, because as I explained this morning, they all go together. They're all part of the same talk, really. This morning we saw the framework. God does not want us worrying about tomorrow. God does not want us to worry about the things this world thinks are important. God wants us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and then trust him. And God has revealed his plans for all of creation for us, to bring all things under Christ as people hear about Jesus, repent and trust in him. So what is God's plan for your life? I hope you can answer that. It is that you would be his child and a part of his kingdom. What is God's plan for your life? You can use whichever of the Bible passages. They're all different ways of looking at the same picture. What is God's plan for your life? It's that you would live under Christ and trust in him. It's that you would do the good works he's prepared for you to do. It's that you would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if you get that perspective right, that helps us work out what's important, what really matters. It tells us that often the things we think are important aren't as important as we thought they were, and things we think aren't important actually might be more important than we think they are, and then it shapes every decision. But then, as I said this morning, even getting that right, we still have loads of decisions to make. That's right, isn't it? So the question is, does God help us with our day-to-day decisions? Does God help us with all those other decisions that fall under deciding to trust in Jesus? And the answer is, yes, he does. There you go. So there's the first answer. Yes, God does. So the obvious next question is, how? How does God guide us in our decision-making? As I've said a couple of times, I think the key part of the Bible for this is Hebrews chapter 1, and actually the whole book of Hebrews, which is fortuitous or providential for us, given we've looked at the whole book of Hebrews over the last term. So that's where we're going first. So have your Bibles open at Hebrews 1. That's what I'm going to be referring to as we go through. But on your outline, I've put some headings, and the first point I want to draw out is God can speak however he wants to. So there's the first point. God can speak however he wants to. In verse 1 there, as we saw, it says, in the past, God has spoken at different times and in different ways. And for those of you here last night, we saw all sorts of different ways. God can talk through a donkey if God wants to talk through a donkey. God can talk through a fleece getting wet or getting dry or whatever it is. God can talk through whatever the Urim and Thurim is. God can write on a wall. God can speak however he wants to. But again, as we saw this morning, the fact that God has done something in the past to bring about a great moment of salvation history, you notice they were all great moments that God did that, that doesn't mean he will do it now to help us decide what university course to do. Does not mean God will do it now to decide what car to buy. And it certainly doesn't mean he's promised that he will do that. But he can do whatever he wants. Instead, though, God has promised something else. This is point two, and it's there in verse two. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. All of history, everything God has done comes together in Jesus. Jesus is God's complete and final revelation because Jesus is God in the flesh. He is, what does it say there in verse 3? The radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. And in fact, the whole book of Hebrews, I hope you've got this by now because we're doing it on Wednesday nights and Sundays, the whole book of Hebrews is explaining why that means Jesus is better than any prophet and Jesus is better than any donkey and any human priest and any other thing that you might go to. Jesus is better. If you haven't got that, when it's been on the screen behind me every sermon I've preached for the last 2 months, I hope you've got that. Jesus is better. More than that, the Son, Jesus, is God's final word on salvation. Jesus did not just come to point us to God. He didn't just come to tell us about God. He came to reconcile us to God. He came to purify us from our sins. He came to open up the way between us and God so we can be forgiven. And as we've seen again all through Hebrews, actually come into the very presence of God. That is what Jesus has done. That is better than any prophet, any priest, anything else can ever do. But if we read on in the book of Hebrews into that second part of the reading Jemima read for us, we see that the final revelation of God, that is Jesus the Son, still speaks. So the third point is, and it's on your outline, Jesus speaks today through his Spirit in the Scriptures. It's important to get all of that, not just one part of it. Jesus speaks today through his Spirit in the Scriptures. So turn over the page, Hebrews 3, verse 7. Now he's quoting Psalm 95 at this point, which was written 1,000 years earlier. And you see what it says? It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. That's really, really important. Why is it so important? It's that he uses the they don't teach grammar at school anymore, but yet he uses the present tense. I went to school in Queensland, more conservative. I learned grammar. So, you know, he speaks in the now, not the past. So important. Why so important? God has not just spoken in the Bible in the past, not just a historical document. The Bible is not like other books. It is God talking by his Spirit. And so here in Hebrews 3 and 4, he keeps quoting Psalm 95 and saying, look at verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then at verse 15, today, if you hear his voice. Then if you flick over to chapter 4, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. The Word of God written in the Bible is not just an historical document to see what God has said to a previous generation. You see, it is God speaking to us today through his Holy Spirit. And he makes it really clear at chapter 4, verse 12. Look there with me, where he says, for the Word of God is living and effective, and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. Living and effective. The Bible is not dead. The Bible is alive. It is God's living word for us today. And that is how Jesus speaks to us today, through his Spirit in the Scriptures. One of the great mistakes Christians make is separating the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And they say, oh, that's the Bible, but I'm waiting for the Spirit to speak. No. Nowhere in the Scriptures does the Spirit speak separately of the Word in the New Testament. The Spirit speaks through the Word. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures, and the Spirit now works so in you so that you trust in the Scriptures. But Spirit and Word, when you separate them, you're moving away from what the Bible actually says. Look at how Paul talks about the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It's on your outline. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That couple of verses, it's a famous couple of verses. It's like a memory verse, isn't it? So it gets quoted all the time. But that actually tells you how God helps us make decisions. He helps us make decisions by speaking to us. So how do I hear God speak? By reading his word, by hearing his word taught. And as he speaks to us, he will teach us. What does it say there? He'll rebuke us. He'll correct us. He will equip us to live to serve him. That is, he will equip us to make godly decisions. That's how the word works. That is how God speaks to us. It's how he works in us. It's how he changes us. It's how he guides us. So as you read the Bible, as you hear it taught, that is God talking to you. This is why I think people think, wouldn't it be amazing to have God talk to me? And what that says to me is they don't realize how special every morning when they do their quiet time is and every time we meet together is. They sort of think, I want something better than that. There's nothing better than that. That when you open the Bible, God is there talking to you. It is the most wonderful thing. Don't take it for granted by saying, I want some special experience or something like that. And so God's Spirit opens our eyes, he opens our hearts to believe it, to trust it, to be changed by it. But it's interesting though, because a lot of Christians would say, of course that's right, you know, you're just teaching me how to suck eggs at this point. I don't actually know what that expression means, but my mother uses it to say, you know, teaching you something you already know, but no one's ever taught me how to suck eggs. So anyway, so they say, of course that's right, you're all nodding at me, you're all evangelicals, you're all, you know, members of SNAC, you know, all that sort of thing. You all know that's right. But then Christians say yes, and then they talk and act in a different way. So they say, yes, of course I agree with you, Phil. But then they prepare to make a decision and they say things like, well, I'm going to wait for God's leading on that. Or they say, I'll see what door God opens for me or shuts for me. Or that door, God shut that door, so he must be telling me to do this. That sort of language has actually just become a part of the way modern Christians talk. It's the influence of the charismatic movement beyond the charismatic movement. It's sort of just gone through the church. And it's as if you're saying when you say that, well, God hasn't given me enough information in his word, so I need a special bit. I need a bit on top. I need a bit of extra guidance. I need a feeling. I need an open door. I need a dream. I need whatever it is. I want to say to you, though, that apart from the Bible, God does not promise to speak in any other way. Apart from the scriptures, he does not promise to speak in any other way, any other method, and so we should not expect him to use any other method. But people say, he did it for Paul. I just read Acts. He appeared to him in a dream and told him to go to Macedonia. Well, three responses to that. I've already answered that, actually, if you're in this morning's tour. But firstly, I'll do it again. Like I said earlier, isn't it funny how we all think we're Paul or Moses rather than the people in Macedonia or the people at the bottom of the mountain? And secondly, again, like I said earlier, that happened to bring about a major moment of salvation history. Nowhere does God give that revelation to say, here's what job you should do or something like that. And thirdly, do you notice Paul never asked God for it? It's an interesting thing. We look at the special moments in Scripture and we normalize them when in fact they're once every 1,000 years in Scripture. It's like when people say, why aren't there miracles today? Well, there weren't miracles for most of the history of the Bible, just at that one moment when Elijah was doing his thing or when Jesus was doing his thing. Paul never asked God for it. Paul didn't seek a dream. His model was to make wise decisions based on the Scriptures and the information he had, and then once or twice in 30 years of being the greatest Christian missionary in history, God gave him another revelation. Please understand here, what I'm saying, this sounds terrible, what I'm saying is right. Of course, I wouldn't say it otherwise, right? Otherwise, I wouldn't say it. But it's amazing how many Christian teachers will say something different. This is why I'm being so explicit and so repetitive on it. Many books you read at Christian bookshops, many people you listen to online, they will not agree with that. Most Christians love the idea that God has a special revelation for them. It's amazing how people love that. They love talking about a feeling they got or a calling they felt or a door that was opened. But the reality is God does not promise to guide us in any way apart from the Scriptures, and nor should we expect him to. And in fact, if you think you have heard something from God, or if you think you have been guided by God in some way other than the Bible, I want to say to you, be very, very careful. Test it against the Scriptures. Seek other Christians' opinions. I'll talk about some of these things this afternoon. Because remember that second point from the talk this morning, sin is deceptive. It's amazing how we love to think God approves of what I already want to do. See, I see this sometimes actually with friends in ministry. It's amazing how many people decide they're called to the wealthier parts of our country. You know what I mean? They say, oh, I think God's calling me to that big church on the North Shore. Or, or God's calling me to the Gold Coast. You know, I'd like to live on the Gold Coast too, but I'm stuck in Carlton. No. You know. An old friend of mine, and she's now married to actually a really good friend of mine. I was best man at their wedding. She tells the story, and this is a true story. A guy, this is many years ago because they're as old as me. A guy from her church came up to her and said, God has given me a vision that we are going to get married. What do you say to that? Besides get lost, you know. God has given me a vision. We're going to get married. This is what my friend said. She's very smart. She said, well, the Bible tells me I should marry someone I can respect and honour. And then she walked away. How's that for a burn? Isn't that, you know... Well, it's actually a horrible thing to put on that on another person, isn't it? To claim you've got a revelation from God for another person. You know, it shows you the danger of that way of thinking. So, we have the Bible, and that means I am thoroughly equipped for every decision I need to make. Is that true? Well done, because I was going to say yes and no, and it was like stereo. Yes and no, you know, like that. Yes. Yes and no. There are some things where there are direct words of Scripture, aren't there? Like, don't lie. So if you're in a decision where you have a decision to make and it's tell the truth or lie, you know what God's guidance to you is, isn't it? Don't lie. Love God. Don't engage in sex outside of marriage. Don't give up meeting together. There are many things that God speaks explicitly on and it is really simple what to know to do in any given situation. But there are many things the Bible doesn't explicitly address. And often they're really important things. I've loved the interviews we've had up here and we've asked about, you know, how you've ended up at Snack, a couple of them and that sort of thing. You know, which church should I go to? The Bible doesn't, you can't open up the Bible and it'll say, go to that one and not that one. You know, it doesn't work like that. Should I buy a house? Which house should I buy? What job should I do? The Bible doesn't give you direct answers on so many questions you have to ask and decisions you've got to make. So how does a Christian work those things out? Well, there's two wrong ways. Firstly, It is not by waiting for the Lord to give you a word or a warm feeling or an open door. It's not praying and saying, God, show me the way. Oh, look, the door is opened. I'll walk through it. It's not by setting a test for God. You know, if Mary rings me first, I'll marry her, but if Martha rings me, I'll marry her. That is not what the Bible encourages. So hopefully you can discount waiting for the Lord to give you a word or a warm feeling or that sort of thing. Second wrong way, though, that sounds actually more godly and more evangelical, is to treat the Bible like a book of roadmaps or an encyclopedia. Either in a super spiritual way, like where, well, I'll open up what the Bible says and that'll give me my guidance. Where did I open? The wicked flee when no one is pursuing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That tells me how to make my decision. No, that's not a helpful way. But even the more what seems godly way is to sort of look up in your concordance and go to the passage that teaches you. Well, the problem is many decisions are not explicitly covered in the Bible, so you can't look up what church should I go to and find the Bible reference for you. It's not wrong, but it won't help you much. So instead, what the Bible does is encourage us to be wise. Wisdom is what we need. See, I think one of the reasons many Christians love the idea of God giving us a direct revelation is actually we're cowards. The reason we want God to give me a direct word is we don't want to take responsibility for our decisions. We'd rather be able to blame it on someone else, preferably God. We want God to absolve us of all responsibility. God, don't make me have to make the decisions. Tell me what I should do in every decision. God says no. He says, no, I've got your future. I've got that covered. But it's not yours to know. What I want from you now is to act wisely. That's the word the Bible uses, wisdom. In every situation you face, I'll give you the wisdom to make good decisions, not knowledge of the future. So that's what God promises, not knowledge of the future, but wisdom to make good decisions. J.I. Packer's great book. Troy's just going to toss it to me now. There we go. Knowing God, which I'm going to review later on. Great book, and one I just think, read. There you go. Book review done. He talks about wisdom. And he talks about using the example of learning to drive, which I have now become an expert on because I've taught two of my children how to drive and I've had to replace the clutch on our manual car. So when my father taught me to drive, he didn't take me on every road in Australia. This is what Packer talks about. He says, when your father taught you or your mother taught you to drive, they didn't take you on every road and say, now you're equipped to drive on Durham Street. You know how that works. You know, now you're equipped to drive on the M1 or whatever it is. That is impossible. You can't do that. He didn't say, you know, hey, watch out on Durham Street. It narrows around that roundabout and some people fly through there fast. But he didn't say on the 25th of August, someone's going to be driving really slow in the overtaking lane and you're going to get really annoyed and you're going to have... What he did do was he taught me how to be ready to respond when any road narrows. See what I'm talking about? He taught me how to be ready to respond, how to make a quick and smart decision so I don't have a crash. He taught me how to be ready to respond when that slow driver pulls out in the overtaking lane in front of you. I'm sharing my personal frustrations here. But that is godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is not knowing the future. It's knowing how to respond to every decision or scenario we're faced with. That's godly wisdom, not knowing the future, but knowing how to respond. So the Bible has so much to say about the gift of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is all about seeking wisdom. And it says, wisdom is what we should want more than anything else. More than gold, more than the job of your dreams, more than a happy life, all those, you know, more than whatever, we should want wisdom. It's on your outline. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. It says, happy is a man or a woman who finds wisdom and who acquires understanding, for she is more profitable than silver, and her revenue is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. Nothing is more important than gaining wisdom. And the Bible says wisdom is a gift from God. There are very few direct promises of Scripture for you, but one is in the book of James when it says, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you. If you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you. So what do we need to do to receive the gift? Well, there's two things the Bible says, okay? Two keys to being wise. First is fear the Lord. So Psalm 111 verse 10 or Proverbs 1 verse 7, or just about 50 times in the Psalms and Proverbs, but I've quoted Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? It means it's only when we learn our place that we can be wise. It's only if we're humble and teachable that we'll be wise. It's only if we stand in awe of how incredible and how majestic and how powerful and how fearful our God is and how loving and gracious our God is. It's only then we understand how terrible is his judgment and yet how wonderful is his mercy. It's only when we get that and then recognize how small we are and how insignificant we are and how sinful we are in comparison, it's only then that we can be wise. The opposite of the wise person is the fool. And generally, the fool's problem is they are too proud to see how little they know. And in particular, they're too proud to recognize God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Look at Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. It's on your outline. It says, when pride comes, disgrace follows, but with humility comes wisdom. It's really interesting. The more mature a person becomes as a Christian, I don't mean the older they get, because some Christians get old but don't get mature. The more mature a Christian becomes as a Christian, the more wise they become, the more humble they become. It's really interesting. Wisdom and humility come together because wisdom is recognizing I'm not the boss, God is. I'm not the great one, God is. See, the more a Christian matures, they actually become more aware of their sin, not less. It's not that they're more sinful, it's just they recognize the sin that was already there and more aware of their weakness before the Lord. That's actually the essence of wisdom. And if we fear the Lord, then we'll do the second thing that brings wisdom, which is we will humbly accept the word of God. And that's where we learn wisdom. Look at Psalm 119, verses 99 to 100. It says, I have more insight than all my teachers because your decrees are my meditation. I understand more than the elders because I obey your precepts. How do you become wise? It's really, really simple. It's by meditating on God's word. That's how you become wise. By soaking yourself in God's word. One of my favorite verses, Paul says to the Colossians, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. I just love that image of dwelling in you richly. It's not just I read it a little bit. It's I soak in it. It takes me over, if you like. See, the more we know the Bible, the more two things happen that are key for Christian decision-making. The more you know the Bible, the more two things happen. Firstly, you know where the relevant places to turn are when you want to think about a particular topic. So we know which part of the Bible to turn to. So I'm thinking about money. Well, 2 Corinthians 9 says something about that. I know, because I've read my Bible a lot, I know to turn to 2 Corinthians 9. I'm thinking about how to speak to people. I might go to James 3 or James 5. They talk about speech a lot. And you know your Bible well enough to know where to turn. That's important. But secondly, and much more important than that, we actually allow our whole mindset to be shaped by God's word. And that's the essence of wisdom. That's what wisdom is. Biblical wisdom is having a mind that is in line with God's mind. So you see, as we devote ourselves to God's word, as we soak ourselves in God's word, our mind stops being conformed to the world around us and becomes more like God's mind. That's wisdom. God's word starts to shape our motives. It starts to change our framework so that when we face decisions, we're not thinking worldly thoughts, we're thinking biblical thoughts. We're studying, how can I act in a way that seeks first God's kingdom, to use the language I was using this morning. How can I act in a way that honors Christ? That is the heart of wisdom. Now, sadly, if I can be quite blunt at this point and invite a time of reflection and repentance, I think too many modern Christians, evangelical Christians, that's Bible-believing Christians, honor the Bible, revere the Bible, more than they read the Bible. This is my experience of X years at St. George North. Too many modern Christians stand up and declare that the Bible is the authority, but then they leave it on the shelf. And they actually, there's almost a Roman Catholicism to it. They say, yes, I'll ask Phil what he thinks on that topic, like I'm a priest that we've heard about in Hebrews is Jesus, not me. You know, it's that's what they think. I trust the Bible and I'll do what my leaders at church tell me is the right thing to do. But they leave their Bible on the shelf. And if they have an issue, they look up an index or a concordance or they come and ask me. That is better than nothing. Hopefully I know the Bible pretty well. But it's not good enough. Wisdom comes when we so know God's word, when we dwell on it, when we read it so much that we're able to discern what is honouring to God in every situation. And there's no shortcuts to that. You can't do the one-week course to get godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is just regularly reading the scriptures, regularly hearing it taught faithfully, just getting it in your head. So as I say, sadly, and I'll let you judge your own heart at this point, sadly, I think God would look down at many modern Christians and shake his head at our foolishness. I want to ask you, how long is it since you've read right through the Bible? Have you ever read right through the Bible? It's one of the questions on bingo. Most of you have been Christians for more than a year. Most of you should be able to say, yes, I've read the whole Bible. How long is it since you, well, you know, have you ever done it? How many of us spend more time watching television than we do reading the Bible? Aren't we so often foolish rather than wise? We have the Word of God. We have God's spoken Word. Here it is. It's ready to make us wise for salvation, ready to make us wise for living and making decisions that honour Him, and we leave it closed for days at a time. But really, of course, the core issue is the first thing I said. The core issue is so often we don't really fear the Lord, isn't it? The reason we don't devote ourselves to God's word is that we're not humble enough to see that without him we're not wise. We're happy to just go along. But if we do fear the Lord, and if we do humbly receive God's word, we will be wise, and then we will know how to act in the situations we come across. We'll know what is the God-honoring choice when we have to make a decision. It's like that illustration of the driver. The wise driver knows how to react when the situation comes up. It becomes second nature. Well, in the same way, the wise Christian knows how to react in different situations and decisions because they've brought themselves more and more into line with God. Their mind is more like God's mind. God doesn't want you standing around waiting for him to show you what to do in every decision, or for any decision, for that matter. He wants you to weigh up the options, then apply biblical wisdom, and then make a decision that glorifies him. It's funny, I talked before about the way we speak as Christians. When we're faced with a choice or a decision to make, Christians will often say, I'll pray about that and get back to you. Put up your hand if you've ever said that. Be honest. I'll pray about that and get back to you. Fred, would you be interested in serving in kids ministry? I'll pray about that and I'll get back to you. Now, we can mean different things when we say that. But if we mean I'll wait and see if God somehow makes it clear to me that I should do it, I'll wait and see which possibility God makes me feel better about, that sounds very spiritual, but it's not biblical. And often I think we use it as a way of ducking responsibility for owning our own decisions. Because if I say God has given me peace in this decision, who can challenge me? I'm not going to fight with God. See, it's amazing how many Christians pretend, or maybe they honestly believe, God has given them peace to make an unwise or even an ungodly decision. Remember the deceptiveness of sin. You know, I'm going to marry this person even though they're not a Christian. But I've prayed about it and God's given me peace. I'm going to change job and go and do this job that actually is beyond my capabilities and will mean I can't really be a part of church anymore, but I've prayed about it. And God's given me peace. No, he hasn't. Sin is deceiving you. If I say, I don't think God wants me to do that right now, who can challenge me? It's not me who doesn't want to help you, it's God. The Bible actually never encourages that sort of prayer or that sort of talk about prayer. In fact, what it says, if you'll excuse my gender-specific language, what it says is, man up and make a decision yourself. That's my encouragement. Man up and make a decision and own it. Don't blame God for your decisions. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But in making that decision, make sure you apply biblical wisdom and honestly seek to bring God glory. Pray, But here's the prayer I want you to pray. Prayer is wonderful. The prayer I want you to pray is not, God, show me what to do in this situation. Not, God, make this decision for me. It's, God, give me wisdom to make this decision. Too many Christians pray something like this. God, show me which of these two options is best. God, open this door for me. The Bible says no. Pray, God, give me the wisdom to choose the right option. And then give me the courage to do it. That's the prayer of a godly person. Not, God, show me the way. God, give me the wisdom to choose the right option and then give me the courage to do it. James chapter 1, verse 5 says this. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us wisdom. Help us to be people who are wise rather than fools. Help us to be people who listen to you speak, who fear you. Help us to be people who soak ourselves in your word. Help us to be people whose mind is brought into line with your mind so that when we face any decision, we are equipped to make the godly and wise choice. And so, Father, we pray not that you would show us the way in every decision, but instead that you would give us wisdom and then give us courage to act the right way. In Jesus' name. Amen.